So we're Judges chapter 8 is the life of Gideon is chapter 6, 7, and 8. So I'll probably say it as we finish today, maybe. We're doing some character studies, so we've been going through life of Gideon. Next week we'll start the life of Samson, so that's Judges 13. So read ahead. I think it's three or four chapters is the life of Samson, and then we'll go on from there. Then there's Ruth, and then there's Elijah and Elisha, so we'll do a few like that. So today we're going to finish the life of Gideon, Judges chapter 8. He's the fifth judge of Israel. When you think of judge, don't think of a civil judge or a court judge like we have them. It's a heroic deliverer. It's someone that God would raise up to represent him, to help deliver the nation from their oppressors. So as we talked before, allow me to go back a little bit. The nation of Israel has been doing this roller coaster thing for years and years and years, where they do well with God, get kind of fat and sassy and feel like we got it all together, and then they fall away from God, and then God allows the oppressors to come, and then finally it takes years oftentimes, and they bottom out, they cry back out to God, and then they do well for a while. And so it's been going on and on. So Gideon is one of those judges that God has called to help deliver the people of his people from the Midianite oppression. He's a simple farmer who doesn't recognize that he has any giftings, any calling, any potential ability to help his nation. In fact, when we are introduced to him, he's threshing grain underground just to hide from the enemy. So he's a fearful guy. He's not really these big old strong guys like we're going to see with Samson. This is Gideon is the other way entirely. And so God calls him. He says, I can't do this. And God says, I'm with you. If I'm with you, you can do it. And boy, that's a good lesson for all of us. If God be for us, right? How's it go? Who can be against us? And so if God's called Gideon to do this, God says, I'll give you the capacity to walk out my calling. But first, you need to go home to your daddy's backyard, and you need to tear down those Canaanite gods that he's got erected there. You know, this big Baal altar and this big pole thing to the goddess Asherah. So Gideon does it, knocks it all down, builds an altar to God, and then God says, okay, you've done what you need to do related to your home. Remember a couple of weeks ago, fellas, we were talking about our leadership in the home. It starts there. Now he's done that, and then he goes, and God says, now I can use you against the enemy outside. And then Gideon says, okay, I got 32,000 men. I know we're going to go fight against 135,000 Midianites, but we got this. God says, hold on a second. 32,000 is too many, because when you win, you're going to think somehow you are responsible for all this great stuff that happened. And so God's got to whittle them down. And that was what we saw as we went through the study last week. They're outnumbered 4-1 when it's 135,000 to 32,000. And God says to Gideon, tell the guys, if you're afraid, because they look out over and they can see the army amassed against them. If you're afraid, go ahead and go home. And remember, 22,000 pick up and go home. So Gideon's down to 10,000, 13.5-1 are the odds. That's still too many. And God says, Gideon, tell the guys to go get a drink of water out of the stream. And as they do, it's a test. And the guys who get down in their belly and stick their head in the water, letting their guard down, God says, put on one side. The guys who get down to the water like on their knee with their head up and they scoop the water and they drink like this, they're alert. They're aware of their surroundings. They're aware that they're in a battle, and therefore those are the kind of guys that I want to use. So 300 of those guys drank the water like this with their head up. They're sober. They're vigilant. They're the kind of soldiers God feels like I can really use. And so God then says, okay, the 300, you're going to go fight against the Midianites. 450-1, which is just what God wanted, because now when the victory comes, God's going to get all the glory, because the fellows realize we couldn't have done this on our own. You see why God puts us up against those kind of odds? He wants us to recognize that he's the one that did it for us. And so Midian then goes with those 300 guys and the power of the Lord and routs the enemy by what was it, breaking, blowing a trumpet, breaking a pitcher, shining a light, and the guys end up killing each other. And then now as we pick up chapter 8, the rest of the Midianite army is fleeing. They're on the run. And so Gideon has called in some reinforcements. They kill two princes. If you look at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 25, the two princes' names are Oreb and Zeb. Chris, there's a couple names for you if you're thinking of names for fellas, Oreb and Zeb. There's a couple others in here. I'll point them out to you as we go along. You just never know. It's Bible. So here, let's read a couple verses. Chapter 8. Judges, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? That's Gideon's tribe, Abiezer, or his family. Verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Lord, thanks for the time we have together to study and learn, and thanks for your Holy Spirit that gives us great insight into your heart. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just think of a guy that lived a long time ago and think, well, that's kind of cool, it happened back then. But we would recognize that you're doing the same kind of thing in our midst right now, Lord. You're calling people it would be used in this world, and I pray we would be vigilant and sober and alert and attentive and willing to walk out the calling that you've put on our hearts, Lord. So may pray that today we would really recognize your heart for us in this text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So right in the middle of the battle, right in the middle as they're pursuing the rest of the guys, the men of Ephraim come up, and they complain that Gideon had set the whole thing up so he could get the credit. But they couldn't have been more wrong. We know, we've read through this story. Gideon simply following what God had wanted. You know, this was God's plan that was unfolding, not his. And so Gideon had been obedient to the Lord. He probably was taken aback by the criticism. Golly, you just defeat an army of 135,000 with 300 men, and now you get reprimanded by your own fellow brethren? But you know, there's never spiritual progress without warfare. It's true. If God grants you success in ministry, you can expect some pushback, sometimes by your own family, sometimes by the people closest to you, and some of it's jealousy. That's what we see here. Sometimes people can't stand the fact that you're being blessed and they're not. You're being used and they're not. Or you're being used in a way that they wish they could. Rather than being excited about the victory, they're angry they got left out. Happens sometimes. And so Gideon, tactful leader, shows great wisdom in verses 2 and 3 when he says, you know what, yeah, we did the heavy lifting. But God allowed you to be the ones to kill the princes of Midian. They're the cream of the crop. You know, Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, that's a great bumper sticker. Man, it's really hard to remember when someone's right up in your face screaming at you and you want to take matters into your own hands. But Gideon realizes this is not the time to fight these guys. So he simply says, you're important to how the battle unfolded. And you know, as we see at the end of verse 3, that calmed them down. Gideon did real well there. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. You see, he still got all 300 with him, right? And they continue to pursue the 15,000 enemy soldiers that are left over. If you glance down verse 10, you'll see the math there. There's 20,000. 20,000 perished in the battle out of 135, so that's 15 are left. So now they're leaving Israel proper, crossing the Jordan River, going into what we know today as modern-day Jordan. And Gideon wants to get the fullness of the victory. You got to give him credit. He wants the complete victory that God had promised them. But the battle lasted so long. You see it there in 4 at the very end. They're all exhausted. They're still going, but they're exhausted. And a point I want to make here. Gideon and his men are weary, but they're weary in the battle, not weary of the battle. That's a big difference. Jesus calls us to be yoked with him, and he says that when we're yoked with him, our burden is easy, our burden is light. Now, certainly, as we minister to people in Jesus' name, we can be really busy doing that. But we're weary in the ministry, not weary of the ministry. And the difference is what some people call burnout. We should never be burned out for the things of God because we're not weary in the ministry. Or of the ministry. I'm never weary of the ministry. I'm thrilled that God would want to use me in any little bitty way. I get tired sometimes. I mean, if you were here last night about 4 o'clock, we were weary, and I wasn't even here all day. Not Anya's nodding her head. She was here all day. We were weary, but it's a different kind of weary. When God blows his trumpet and comes back for us, I want him to find us faithful to our calling. Maybe weary, but still pursuing. So verse 5 then, they're on their way, you know, they're chasing the guy along the way. Then he says to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. Two more names for you to note there, Chris. Zeba, Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are now the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? And we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I'll tear down this tower. So Gideon's pleading with his fellow Jews, please, give us some food so we're able to continue what God has called us to do. But they refuse. And their refusal really takes the form of mocking by questioning Gideon's ability. I mean, these guys are watching as, how many thousands are we talking about now? Or is it 10,000? 10,000 Midianites are running. They're watching that. Here comes Gideon with his 300 little ill-equipped nobody men, and these guys can do the math, and they say, hold on a second. If we help Gideon, then once the enemy defeats Gideon, they're going to come back, and they're going to beat us up. They're going to kill us all. We don't not going to have that. And so they turn to Gideon and says, no, we're not going to help you. Why? It was risky for them. They refuse to make a stand against evil. They refuse to make a stand against the oppressors. They refuse to stand for God's plan and for God's people. Now, when I look at passages like this, my prayer is that each one of us would be willing to stand for the things of God, even when it's risky to do so. Certainly, these leaders are faced with a hard decision. I mean, it's directly going to affect their families. It's directly going to affect their communities. But right now, as they're faced with this decision, the right decision is clear. And they refuse to stand up for the things of God in the midst of adversity. Lord, please help us. In these kind of significant moments as they come our way, that we would never make the kind of decisions that these men made here, where they weigh things out and determine their actions based on what keeps us out of danger, what's politically correct in this point in time. Rather, Lord, help us to make our decisions based on what's right in your eyes. No matter what it means to our resources, no matter what it means to our reputation in the community, Lord, we want to stand for you, even if it's risky. And more in our society, standing up for God's going to take courage, supernatural strength. And if we decide to make our decisions based on what's going to keep us out of trouble in society's eyes, then potentially we're going to make the same poor decision that these leaders made here. Well, Gideon didn't like what he heard. Do you see what he says there to those two guys? You know, when the enemy delivers the, or when the Lord delivers the enemy into my hands, I'm coming back and I'm going to pull you guys through the briar patch. And I don't know how long it's been since you walked through a briar patch. It's not fun, let alone getting dragged through it. And he says to the guys in Penuel, I'm going to come tear your tower down, which is a symbol of their strength in their town. Verse 10 then, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, there's 15,000, and here, all that were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So 15, I don't know, I think I said 10 earlier. Verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents, in the east of Nabah and, oh man, Jogba. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, Gideon pursued him, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Gideon's faithful to his calling all the way. It'd been easy for Gideon to stop previous to this. Just been satisfied with all that he had been able to accomplish. Because he has a lot of reasons to stop. He doesn't have food. His guys and him, they're exhausted. The enemy's fleeing. And now I'm getting resistance from my own brethren. You know what, Lord, that's good enough for now. Let's wait. Let's just take a pause here. But Gideon isn't deterred. He's not stopping until what God called him to do is completed. It's vital that we stay faithful to whatever God has called us to do all the way to the end. And it can be very challenging when we're tired and when we're hungry and when our own families won't support the calling. I've said it to you before. Allow me to say it again. Sandy and I are married, and she can tell that there's a stirring inside of me. She comes up to me and says, hey, how about you stop doing your engineering job and we'll just live off my salary. And so we did for a couple years. I just volunteered in the ministry, and it was a big thing. And so I go home to tell Mom and Dad. Mom says, and I quote, well, there's a waste of a good education. Hold on, that wasn't quite harsh enough. Well, there's a waste of a good education. I mean, it was just, you know. My mom only wanted what was best for me, and she thought by making the money via engineering was going to be a way for me to help with my family, and she was a big supporter of mine, but at the time, that's a real challenge. Maybe I shouldn't do this. And so Gideon's got a lot of reasons to stop, but he's got one reason to continue on, and it's the main reason. That's why we continue on, amen? It's the reason. So then verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for them, the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. You knew he was a young man because he could remember all 77 men. The older people chuckle. The young people said, what's he talking about? 15. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, Here are Zeba and Zalmunna. So, you know, these guys don't like what they're seeing right now if you're in this town of Succoth, because here comes Gideon. Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, verse 15, about whom you ridiculed me. See, they were mocking him earlier, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? We should give bread to you and your weary men. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, I love that, with them he taught the men of Succoth, taught them a lesson. 17, and he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. The old priests of the day and the scholars of the day, the rabbi types, they said the reason Gideon killed these guys was because they took up arms against Gideon. And so Gideon was kind of forced to kill him. I don't know where they get all that, but that's why they say, God bless you. God bless you again. Now, if you do three, I won't do any more. God bless you. I've only got two in there. So just so you know. Right, Pablo? I only do two. So again, let me say it. The lesson of Gideon that he's teaching us here is very valuable for us because it's vital that we support what God has called others to do for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We're not to back away because it's unpopular or because it's politically incorrect. We're called to do all that we can do, no matter how little in our eyes, as they others support the cause of Christ in this world. Every part of the body of Christ needs to do its work in order to advance the kingdom of God in this world. So keep going, verse 18. And then he turns to Zeba and Zalmunna, Gideon does. What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Now, we're not told about this account. Clearly, as we read through it, something happened where the Midianites killed some Jewish people outside of battle. Something came up. So Gideon's interrogating them related to that. Middle 18. So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And Gideon says to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. The law of Moses says Gideon was to be obedient in this way. Verse 20, and he says to Jether, his firstborn son, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid. Yeah, I bet. Because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. It would have been more of an honor to have the leader kill you as opposed to some young little scrub who can't even shave. And so you kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Keep going with me. 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So the children of Israel now, they're so grateful for what Gideon has done that they want to make him king and establish a dynasty behind him. You see the sons, the grandsons, and all that. But wisely, verse 23, Gideon says to them, I'll not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So wisely, Gideon points the people back to the Lord. You know, when you have if you have a brain tumor, and the surgeon does an incredible job of removing the tumor, and when you're well, you don't go back to the hospital and ask somebody, will you please find the scalpel so that I can thank the scalpel? You don't do that. You go back and you find the doctor. You don't find the instrument and thank the instrument. So Gideon knew that he was just an instrument in the hand of God. And so he points the people rightfully back to the Lord. Billy Graham said, we're never more like the devil than when we touch the glory of God. So be careful, Christian. Always point people back to the Lord. 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they have golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we'll gladly give them. And they spread out a garment. Each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. All that is estimated to be between 80 and 100 pounds of gold. I looked it up. An ounce of gold right now is about $1,300. You do the math, it's right about $2 million it would have been. So this is a lot of money that Gideon was able to get, and the people were glad to do it. Unfortunately, the story goes on in 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city. Oprah made the Bible again, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So he fashioned all this gold into an ephod. Evangeline, we pulled up a picture so you can see what an ephod is. An ephod is one of the garments that the high priest wore. And what it signified back then was that if the Lord wanted to communicate something beyond his word, he would speak through the high priest. Remember the, what were the two stones that were in the breast thing? It was an Urim and Thummim, I think is what they were. And then one was like yes and the other was no. I don't know necessarily how it all worked. Can you see the, yeah, so that was what they would wear. See the breastplate part? That's mostly, there's where the stones were. So that's what they fashioned into this golden image. But see, Gideon recognizes that the only reason they had this victory is because God was gracious to reveal his will to them. Because that ephod represented God's willingness to speak to his people. So I believe that when Gideon fashioned this golden garment, that his heart was most likely in a pretty good place. He wants to build a memorial to God. Because, God, you did this great thing for us, and we're so thankful. But the problem was that the children of Israel then began to worship the golden ephod rather than the God behind the ephod. And it becomes a stumbling block in Israel. It always happens, when you substitute a program for a personal relationship with God, you're going to have people worshiping the program. So be careful. If you start trusting the 7 keys of healing or the 12 steps to victory or the 40 days of purpose. I picked that one on purpose, by the way. Be careful. When people begin to look to a program for God's guidance, rather than praying, rather than seeking the face of God by fasting and spending time with him, trusting how God has revealed himself to us through his word. One is walking in the flesh. The successful for these people, how did it work for you? Oh, okay, we got to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, you know what? It may not work in your situation. Why? God gave them. You know, the church that I was a part of for a while come out of the Calvary Chapels in Southern California. Well, I got news for you. Hoosiers aren't like Southern California's. Praise God for that. We're not like them. So a church that's wonderfully successful, and there are great Calvary Chapels in Southern California, throughout California. I mean, really, really great Bible. There's a good one in Prescott, by the way. I know the guy. They're really good Calvary Chapel. But you know what? We're different than people like that live in other places. So what we need to do is we need to pray and say, Lord, how do you want to minister to the people of Cumberland, Indiana, and those of us who come from McCordsville, and some of us that come from Greenfield, Lord, and from Franklin, Lord, how do you want to minister to us? We want to walk in that. Not some program that worked for Chuck Smith, not some program that worked for Greg Laurie, not some program who worked for Pick the Guy, John Piper, whoever your guy is, right? And so what we find here, I think we still find today, that we begin to trust in the program rather than having a personal relationship with God, hearing his voice, and walking obediently in what he wants. I doubt Gideon ever intended for this to become an idol. But when it did, the problem Gideon made, the mistake, was that as soon as he saw it happen, and he didn't just go destroy it. It's crazy to think that the earrings of the enemy were more of a threat than the weapons of the enemy. And yet here we see. It's truth. So keep going. We're going to finish the chapter 29. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offsprings, for he had many wives. You know, I'm glad they put the "for he had many wives." Can you imagine one woman? Woo, that girl is tired. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. So even though Gideon refused the title of king, it seems as if he didn't mind living as one. Now, a concubine is a woman who's only there for sexual pleasure. So he had all these wives, and he needed concubines too? But in that culture, it was a very common practice for rulers to have multiple wives and concubines. See, it allowed him to have multiple children, and thus their family would grow and become very powerful. But this is a terrible violation of God's word, and clearly Gideon has lapsed into a backslidden state at this point. It's very sad, and as you walk out more of the story of Gideon, man, there's poor decisions. If you wanted to read chapter 9, you'll see some of the fruit of this poor decision. Imagine raising 70 teenage boys. Man, all the laundry. They're all getting their driver's license about the same time. So a point of application here, two of them actually. What may be culturally acceptable or even legally permissible might not be biblical. And we need to decide if we're going to live by the standards of our culture and live by what laws get passed in our land, or are we going to live by the Word of God? And it's relevant to us today. He goes, many in the body of Christ are moving away from the Word of God, and we're allowing the standard of society to define for us what's acceptable and what isn't. Hey, when many churches don't even open their Bible during the church service, are we surprised that people aren't living by the Word of God? Whatever the legislator votes in the law, whatever Hollywood tells us is best, I just mindlessly go along. Boy, that's dangerous. Be careful, Christian. We need to live by what the Bible tells us, regardless of what anyone says or even does. The second thing, it's important that when God uses us, whether it's to reach a nation like Gideon here, or God helps us to perform a miracle, or we lead a neighbor to the Lord, it's important that we realize that our greatest danger is right after. Because there's something perverse about our flesh that has this attitude that since God used me in this wonderful way, I don't have to be quite as concerned now about obeying the Word of God as everybody else has to. After all, I'm a super saint. I got used by God. And I kind of let my guard down a little bit. And then I'm prone to falling into these things because we no longer are really in our hearts, Lord, I want to be completely obedient to what you tell me to do. Gideon does great when he's right in the midst of the battle. But soon after the battle, he finds himself feeling like he's above the commands of God. By the way, the word there that he calls his boy, 31, it really means my father is king. Strange name for a father who gave it to a son who had no visions of grandeur. But this son is big trouble. There's chapter 9 if you want to read ahead. Last couple of verses, 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age. He was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. If you can't say it right, say it fast. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. There they back valiant back out again, right? Who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. How quickly the children of Israel move right back into their sin of idolatry. What a difference one committed man can make in a nation. But what a difference one committed mom makes in her family, or one committed businessman makes to his business, or one committed athlete makes to his ball team, or one committed saint makes to a church. One commitment makes a huge difference in kingdom things. So as we leave Gideon, there's a lot more. I picked two main things for I'd like for you to think of. Again, the guy lived a long time ago, but I hope that we can grab a hold of some of these things. So here's two. Remember, God calls regular people to do extraordinary things for him. Why? So God gets the glory. Therefore, we must never say no to the calling of God, because we feel paralyzed by our inability to do something in our own strength. Flip real quick. We'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I could read it to you, but I want you to see it for yourself. 1 Corinthians, and I know you know it. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. But it's just good to put your own eyeballs on it. First Corinthians 1:26. So this is what Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty. 28, and the base things, that means the insignificant things, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So by design, God has chosen simple messengers like you, like me. It's not because God doesn't have other choices. He certainly does. But he prefers to use this kind of person we read here so that when he does something wonderful through that person and others recognize that something wonderful just happened, they would realize that had to be God. It can't be that person. You know, a small little story. There's a guy that I know, Calvary Chapel pastor out in Crawfordsville, Dave Kazee's his name. Really, really good guy. He's a bit of a stutterer. When you talk to him in regular life, he kind of has a hard time. I mean, if you're listening, Dave, I don't mean this in any way bad, but he just kind of doesn't, his thoughts are kind of a lot of, man, when he stands up in the pulpit, woo, buddy, there is anointing on that guy that is incredibly fascinating to watch. Just powerfully speaking, very clear, very on the dot, right, boom, 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 boom. It's so distinct that you look at that and you think, that has to be God. Because when I'm around him outside of the pulpit, that's the natural guy talking about, I can't decide if I want to get number 5 or number 7 at McDonald's. But when he stands in the pulpit, man, it just comes out, and all the people realize that's a work of God. See how God wants to use you on the job site? See how God wants to use you in this community? See how God wants to use you on your ball team? He uses simple people like you and me. And it's very important we see this, because most of us say, I can't believe that God would be calling me. What do I have to offer? But God's calling is his enabling. There's a bumper sticker for you. God's calling is his enabling. It is the guarantee of success. Now, Mr. Myers and I would agree as we say this, you make sure you let God define what success looks like. Amen? Because sometimes we think, well, God's going to give me success. That means I'm going to be this or this or this. And I can go to Banker's Life like some TV preachers are coming and charge $75 a ticket. And that's success. Oh, no, hold on. Let God define what success looks like. But as you walk in your calling, there you will be successful. So let's not ever talk ourselves out of something that God has called us to do. That's the first thing. The second thing related to Gideon is after that God uses us, be careful to stay obedient to the word of God as much after the victory as while we were in the battle and we're still wrestling with, is this going to go the way I hope it goes? Because we're wondering, is this really going to work out? We tend to stay very close to God when we're in the midst of the battle. But we can let our guard down very quickly after the victory's been won. And it's easy to become very casual about our obedience. And we end up marring our legacy just like Gideon did. Now, he's in the Hall of Faith. But we can mar our legacy. We don't want that. We don't want that at all. Let's finish well. Paul said, I fought the good fight, right? Finished the race that God had set before me. And we need each other. We need each other to keep going forward as we move along in life's journey so that we can finish well. And if we start worshiping in golden ephod around here, somebody better stand up and say, dude, we are so mixed up. And we got to repent and get back on track. You know, I love the fact that God has called strong men to lead this church. Strong men to lead in the spirit to lead this church. I am thrilled to be around guys. You know, there's a number of guys who are leadership around here. They are so much unlike me. It's so important that they're not like me. It's so easy when you're in my position to get guys who just nod their head like you because you want what you want. And I'm so glad that there are men in this body who just say, you know what? Hey, and we can wrestle through those things. So those two things, God uses simple people, but when he uses you, be careful, Christian, that you don't get the sense of now I can kind of accomplish something and I can get let my guard down because you'll get smoked. You know, I do a lot of mission trips with kids in particular, and almost every time we come home, somebody's in juvenile hall. Most kids are got trouble at home right away. Soon as they get home, we barely get off the plane and they're already grounded. You know, it's not a coincidence because the battle's on. We were talking last week about the battle's on. I told them last week, Carolyn, that you sent me the email and how the battle's on. We talked about Brian back at work. The battle's on. Battle's on. Keep your eyes open. Battle's on at college. Keep your eyes open. Be alert. God be for us. Who could be against us? And God's guaranteeing us victory. So let's press on, Christian. Okay? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is just working inside of us, always pointing us to Jesus, always drawing us to a deeper place with you, Lord. I pray we would yield to what you want inside of our hearts every moment of every day. And not only would we do the right thing all the time and say the right thing all the time, but we would think the right thing all the time too, Lord, just because we're so in love with you. And we don't want anything that would get in the way of that relationship with you. And if and when we do kind of drift or if we stub our toe, Lord, we'd be a people quick to repent, quick to get right back on track with you. And we're thankful for your grace that you show us in that place, Lord, to stand us right back up and brush us off and say, now keep going. So, Lord, I pray that we would recognize this week that you got a special calling on each one of our lives and that we'd walk in that calling, Lord. Even though in the natural we feel so ill-equipped, we know that you're going to give us necessary empowerment to live for you. So may people see you in us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So read ahead. I think it's Judges 13 is Samson.